This is the last of our messages on the attributes of God. The final attribute, which is one of the three attributes of perfection, is blessedness, the blessedness of God. And we will dwell at length on that application to God's image bearer, which is man. So we'll discuss the blessedness of God first and see how that impinges on us. What effect does it have? What message does that attribute have for us today? And what message does it have for all men? Why is that important? Why is studying a dry old attribute, especially something as obscure as blessedness, a word that's even hard to define, going to have a bearing on our lives? You know, why did we meet tonight to discuss God's blessedness? Matter of fact, it's hard to imagine what would seem to be a more anemic study. God's blessed, he's just blessed. But that has tremendous repercussions. And we should hearken very carefully to the ramifications of God's blessedness. The fact that God is blessed is assumed throughout the scriptures, and it's openly stated throughout the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be God. The psalm even ends, blessed be God. I think it's the 68th psalm. Throughout the Old Testament, we have the same picture. God is a blessed God. And by blessing, we mean that he is above and beyond all limitations, that he is delights in himself and his own perfections, and he knows himself and loves himself perfectly, even as the Son loved the Father before the creation of the world. So it's what we call a perfection attribute, God's perfection being manifested in these things. He's totally delighted and self-sufficient and satisfied in himself, and there's nothing outside himself upon which he leans which can make him unblessed. Or is that true? This is one of the great controversies and one of the most astounding aspects of the creation that God, this God, made, that he who had no sin was made a curse. In Galatians, the ever-blessed God became the exact opposite of what he was and became a curse instead, and was cursed by his own law. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Where was Jesus very shortly after Passover Supper? Cursed by man, rejected of God, smitten, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering. Here's an oddity, isn't it? Think about it. The most blessed God, who was perfectly delighted in himself, self-sufficient, needed nothing, had all perfections, all might, all power, all love, all glory, all immutability, whom there's no shadow of turning.
That's the exact opposite picture that people say that God created man because he was lonely and wanted fellowship. There's no hint of that there.
Not really. You see, the very first attribute we discussed way back in your notes was aseity, or independence, that God is independent of what he created, because it all came from his hand. What can man offer God? You ever think about it? Why is steal? I just put a bumper sticker on my car, don't steal, the government hates competition. But the point is that why is stealing wrong? Why is stealing wrong? God gives Pastor Hoops the power to earn some money. God gives me the power to earn some money. So God has apportioned the power to take dominion and capitalize, generate capital. So God has apportioned him through his hands, and he earned what he deserved, and same here. But if I steal his money, what have I just done? I have taken the order that God prescribed through the gifts that he gave, hands, muscles, brains, and I have swapped it. You see, what God gave him, I took, even though God already gave me what I needed. See? So God is independent, you see. The principles here is that everything relates back to God who gave in the first place.
Couldn't somebody corrupt that by saying that since there's really no free will, that the thief was actually availing himself of something that was meant for him all along?
I doubt it. And even if that were even remotely true, or even if there's a hair of truth in it, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. So all the stealing in the world isn't going to countermand God's purpose for the elect, which is that eventually all the money of the wicked will be in the hands of the righteous anyway. One of the reasons that happens is that in God's economy, I'm getting a little off the topic, but it's a good question, God's economy, wealth is propagated through inheritance. You know, you have your sons and daughters and they inherit your wealth and you're to finance the godly seed. What happens if you don't have any sons or daughters? Who gets the wealth? Well, we know it's the government, of course. But God is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you see. And he can level governments as easily as he can level people. What's the principle at stake here? If God cuts off posterity, leaves no seed to the wicked, their inheritance is going to go others. But if he blesses the seed of the righteous, who's going to end up with all of the capital on the planet? Blessed be the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why? Because Psalm 37 says, as well as the Psalm 108, I believe, 106, that the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. One obvious way that's happening right now is that homosexuals have trouble having babies the way that you would expect that to happen. Because that is what we call a sterile arrangement. No two male homosexuals or female homosexuals are going to, of themselves, generate children. There is no posterity for those forms of burning out. But God even extends this further. Here's an obvious one where you've gone all the way to the limit. And then for man, far from being fruitful and multiplying, at this point of being cursed and judicially blinded, goes nowhere and leaves no posterity. San Francisco, if it was all homosexual, left to itself, would be gone and be unpopulated in 50 years because they'd all die out and leave no children. Any children that they do have are through normal relations anyway, which they repudiate. And if they were consistent, they would leave no seed. That makes sense, doesn't it? So the very wicked right now, you can see they don't leave a seed. But God specifically cuts off the posterity of the wicked, but he blesses the seed of the righteous. So as far as free will is concerned, that's a discussion that we get into in the decrees. But if God set a limit, like he sets a limit to the ocean, can the ocean claim, hey, no free will, I can't go over the mountain, I can't go over the Rockies? Well, that's right, God set a limit to it. But when God sets a limit, he says, so far, no farther, as it says in Job, if I'm not mistaken, in between 38th and 41st chapter, then what the sea does is it goes straight to the limit that's assigned it. That's the same thing with God's restraint of sin. One of the purposes of the law is restraint of sin. And God sets that as a restraint. And if God puts a limit around man, man being, as we study in the doctrine of man, you know, totally depraved, he will go straight to the limit. Just like if you poured water in a cup, you wouldn't expect the water just to stay on the left side of the cup and leave the right side dry. It would reach, go for its own level, and it would fill as much as you can. If I took a piece of clay and I made a ring on this table so that I had like a little hill all the way around that was sealed, like a ring of clay, then I poured water in, the water will go all the way to the sides of the rim. It'll form an exact shape to the inside of the clay ring, right? In like manner, when God sets a limit and a perimeter around man's sin, man being what he is goes all the way to the limit. And so God can just as easily control man by limiting the sin, and yet everything can be totally predestinated. So man acts freely according to his nature, and yet is completely controlled, just like the water acts freely as it goes out to the limit, and yet that restraining hand is completely in control. So God, by restraining here, and setting these little, just like a pinball machine, you know, not that I want to describe God in the sense of a pinball machine, but there's a certain faint principle at stake here, that God does not necessarily restrain human responsibility and freedom, but controls it in such a way that everything, being that he knows everything, is in fact predestined beforehand. And one of the ways that this is done is very clever, is that he, by restraining sin, is just as legitimate a control and just as real and certain as if he had been a robot and clenched the man and did this with him. The question?
Yeah. Well, a statement that goes along with what you're saying, the fact that man, if he was as free as a lot of people like to claim him to be, he wouldn't even serve God. His nature is to always violate God's law and go run from God rather than run to God.
Slave to sin. Or good old Romans 3, 20.
The thing that moved the Reformation forward, one of the big catalysts was the bondage of the will by Martin Luther, which asserts that man is a slave to sin and he can do nothing else without the grace of God. And indeed, Jeremiah said, had it not been for God's mercy, we'd all perish.
Exactly right. We got a bit off the topic, but it'll have a bearing as we go along, fortunately. In the New Testament, the ascription of blessedness applies only twice to God, in only one letter, in fact. 1 Timothy, and you can turn to 1 Timothy, verse 11, it's the first time. It's the word in the Greek makarios, or blessed. No, it doesn't like my Greek. Yes. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We say according, better translation is in harmony with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Notice here now the glory is conjoined with blessedness.
And conformed
to the glorious. Harmonious is better because what is being contrasted is sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. Before, you know, he's basically saying that lawbreakers aren't going to get anywhere. He said in the verse 10, if there be any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine, got that? According or in harmony with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So what was committed to him was the sound doctrine, which is harmonious with the glorious gospel. What is in harmony is that we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, but that the lawless and disobedient will never make it, in fact, to heaven. So you have every man are required to walk by God's law, because it says, law is good if a man use it lawfully, but no man does, all men don't. So you're supposed to walk by the law, but you can't walk by the law, and that's harmonious with the gospel, because the good news is, you can't, but praise be to God, the blood of Christ cleanses us, and the Spirit of God regenerates us into a new image, a new creature, as Paul is wont to call it. But notice again the short reference to the blessed God. The blessed God. And he says it again in 1 Timothy 6:15. In 1:14, he's talking about Jesus. And giving the example of Christ specifically, and then saying that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, which is, in other words, in due season, or at the right time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So he's giving charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, in other words, he was called the faithful witness, in the face of an enemy of the truth, Jesus spoke out straightforward. Which in his, and talking about the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, which in his times he shall show. In other words, in due season the return of Christ will come. Who is the blessed and only potentate. In fact, he's the only potentate or ruler that is blessed. The only one. The King of Kings.
He's the only real ruler too?
Yep. This conforms with Isaiah 9, where it says, the government shall be on his shoulders. Therefore, King of Kings. Think about it. Can a king have a king?
No, he's the government. He's sole ruler, monarch. Last word on all things.
There's a beautiful phrase in Chariots of Fire where this saying, you know, know, your nation, your king. And he said, God made nations, God made kings. I'm going to do what God tells me. He had his perspective right. He said, all what you see, all the sight of the eye, God made, and therefore what God says goes for me. Because all this doesn't mean anything, even my own life, except my commitment to my Maker, to my Savior, to my Lord. But it's a very interesting phrase that it only occurs in these two senses. Now, why is this important? We want to backtrack slightly to last week's lesson and return to Psalm 72. We remember glory of God, being last week's lesson. I'm going to look at the final three or four verses of the 72nd Psalm and notice that as we all the time we're talking about God's glory and his name being glorified and his glory filling the earth, there was an undercurrent, but now we're going to emphasize the undercurrent of these scriptures and see that just as equally present as God's glory is his blessedness. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Final prayer. Now notice it's important here. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed in him, all nations shall be blessed in him. Why is that significant? If God were not a blessed God, if he didn't have blessing in himself, how could he give it to someone else? Where, therefore, is the source of any and all blessing? Blessed in him. He, therefore, gives of his own blessedness to his people. And it's his purpose to give of that blessedness from in his own nature and have it extend to all nations.
Then actually what you're saying is that God isn't actually receiving blessing from these things. It's already a part of him. And any transference of blessing is always from God to man.
Yes, they're blessed in him, and then they return the praise, the paean of praise, back toward him.
As
is
due.
But he had the blessing already. It isn't like
right.
that he's receiving.
He was a source of everything. Right. They have no independent source of blessing.
It's like reflected back at him.
Right. And we're going to get really deep into that. Because here lies a very important lesson, because we'll understand the obscure term blessing, which is translated sometimes happiness to gladness, and see a much deeper meaning to it. Those are merely outward external effects and subjective portions of the reality and objectiveness of blessedness and blessing. But the important thing to note here is that God must be the source and is the only source of blessing. Else, James could not have said about every good gift coming from above. If good gifts can come from down here, what do you need God for, right? Think about it. If you could, without God lifting a finger, and without God's support, or God keeping that matter actually physically there for you, generate some good and blessing, what need is there of God? But God, from the very beginning, he blessed them. Remember? He created Adam and Eve, and he blessed them, and told them, be fruitful and multiply. In the very first chapter of Genesis, what was the first things he did after he made man? God created man in his own image, verse 27, created them, and God blessed them. Right after the creation, he blessed them. That thing which was in his own nature, he gave them as his image bearers. And God said to them, be fruitful. What was the consequence of the blessing? They needed the blessing to be fruitful. They needed that inner strength from God, that blessedness. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Why do you think I'm talking about replenishing if a woman's womb is closed? No offspring. Why there was such a reproach? why they say she's cursed versus blessed.
Yeah. Are you saying then that the fertility of the earth and all people actually came from God's blessing?
That's right. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Sarah had no children whatsoever, 90s or 100 years old. And he says, you shall be blessed in the fruit of your womb. And she laughs and thinks it's crazy. Will I yet have pleasure? And God says, look, old Abraham, not only am I going to have you blessed just by having your own son, but all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. Turn to Genesis 12, verse 3, where again blessing becomes prominent. The next major big blessing after the blessing of Adam and Eve. And then you have the fall and the curse on the ground, and the curse on man. The curse comes into play. But God means, he doesn't make the down payment just so that Satan and men's rebellion can throw it away. God is higher than man and stronger, and he's able to accomplish that which he purposes, not that man can confound God's purposes. Notice, we'll start with the very first verse of chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land which I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. How many times do Christians who are called blessed, are they a blessing? How many Christians do you know aren't really a blessing to those around them? Matter of fact, maybe even a little bit the opposite. Not a blessing in the earth, not a testimony, not a source of refreshing and waters on dry ground to those perishing in their midst. And thou shalt be a blessing. Because he was blessed, he should be a blessing. Like Jesus says, as you've received, so give. How much more the blessing of God, if you received God's blessing, how much more should you be giving it out and walking and acting upon it? And finally, the great verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. I want you to notice, one is in plural, one's in singular. Bless them that bless thee, and curse him who cursed thee.
Is, this may be a picky point, but is God's curse then, is it something that's actively opposite from a blessing, or is it just the absence of a blessing? Is he withholding something, and that is by association a curse?
Curse is a positive, negative act.
A force.
Yeah. Because Paul even says, if Christ before us, and then he mentions all these things that are normally curses as far as the Old Testament is concerned, says, but they're all gain for me.
The reason I ask is, I assume that him is Satan here.
It would appear to be.
And what he really refused Satan, wasn't it, was God's presence? Didn't he cast him forth from himself?
In a sense, yes. But you see, there's never much discussion of the curse on Satan as such. Matter of fact, he's pretty free. Wandering back and forth on the earth. He can't go in heaven because he was cast down from there. Because when Jesus ascended on the right hand of the Father, there was no room for Satan walking in amongst the sons of God, as the first chapter of Job says it. Before then, he could go up to twice in the Old Testament. We hear of Satan standing in the congregation of the angels in front of God in heaven. In Zechariah 3, where he makes demands about look at old dirty Joshua, the priest here. And then the angel of the Lord saying, Jehovah says, Jehovah rebuke thee. See? And also the point in Job where he's standing around God, even asking, where have you been? Walking around the earth, left and right, front and back. See? But he didn't really belong in heaven, and Revelation 12 teaches about his removal from heaven at the first coming of Christ, so that Christ could say, I saw him fall down as a bolt out of heaven. So in no way, shape, or form, though Satan used to dwell there, temporary lease, is he there resident anymore. Now his problem is that he's now come unto earth, and his wrath is great, because he knows that his time is short. His time is what we call the little season, because it's the exact same language. Now we get into the book of Revelation, where everyone has different ideas, but it's very clear that the same word used, Satan, at least for a little season, or in Revelation 6:11, the white robes were given to the saints under the altar and told, you must wait until it is fulfilled, your brethren that must be completed. In other words, your brethren must run the race. And says, you must wait a little season. Or the same thing, God's devil has come down unto you having great wrath because he knows that he has only a little season. Exact same words used all three times, parallel passages, describing, in fact, that from our standpoint, Satan only has a crack at us for a little while. How long will you live? 75, 85 years, fortunate. That's all Satan has any kind of impact on you with whatsoever. After all, what power does he have after he's killed the body, right? Rather fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. See? So from a comparative standpoint, the saints who go to be home with the Lord are outside Satan's boundaries, and their blessedness is even greater than we have, because they're outside the realm of Satan's attacks. In my view, this is basically what the 20th chapter of Revelation teaches. It compares a short season, which is equated with the time on earth, versus the heavenly realm. But he even says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony, and souls are disembodied spirits. And I would say that that setting is in heaven. And it describes the blessedness of the saints who've gone to be home with the Lord. And compared to that, we are in living in what's called a little season, during which Satan is loosed and tries to deceive. And I know that turns upside down most understandings of the book of Revelation, but this is it does have a long history of being, in fact, a viable position, and in fact not contradictory to the scriptures. It's not the only one that Christians hold, but it's an interesting view, and I myself find it to be very strong. Any event, verse 3, and I shall bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Abraham shall all families, now are we talking about 80% of the families being blessed? Maybe 90%, that's close to all. Is that going to meet the requirement? Right now, how many families are blessed in Abraham right now? Percentage-wise, 20% of the planet?
Well, according to the U.S. Center for World Mission, there is 2.4 billion people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never even heard the name of Christ.
So it would leave us about 1.7 billion that may have heard, and of that 1.7, we might have 500 or half a billion Christians whose families are, in fact, blessed with salvation. But what is this promise to Abraham? What was the promise that he didn't stagger at that we're having trouble with in our generation? He was told, all families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. Not some, not a portion, not a fraction, not a remnant, all families. To show that this was in fact not a flash in the pan that we can ignore, turn to Genesis 18:18.
That also coincides with the verse you just read in Psalm 72, that all nations are going to call.
That's true. And we're going to talk a little bit about Abraham and Sarah. Let's start with verse 9. And they said, that is the Lord's manifestation, the men that were actually God. They said, where is Sarah, thy wife? And Abraham said, behold, in the tent. And he said, that is God, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That is, she was well past menopause. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also, my husband also being an ancient of days? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Notice the verse here. Very close, in fact, to the 18th key verse. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for him? At the time appointed, notice again, at an appointed time, that which God says is going to happen does happen. At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Think about this. Now, God's wild promises, people laughing at it. Ring a bell? I've heard a preacher go up and start preaching on the similar kind of concept out of Psalm 2, and people were laughing. That man's out of his mind. But he could always fall back and say, you know, is anything too hard for God? He who said it, can he not see to it that it be accomplished? Since Sarah denied, because suddenly realized that the power was in fact there, and she'd been overheard in her scorn and ridicule of the whole idea, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And this is an interesting passage. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Will the Lord hide from Abraham? Notice the next verse. Seeing, or on, especially when you consider, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. See? Insofar as this was going to be Abraham's station, to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, will God withhold anything from Abraham? Will I hide this thing that I'm going to do? No. I'm going to tell the man, because I've set my purpose and my heart and my destiny on that man to be a part of the chain which is to undo the curse of the fall in the garden. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You used to read Genesis 12:3 when his name was Abram, all the families. Now you have all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.
What's the significance of that?
It's the same thing. Nations, families. I like the fact that you have both aspects there. If every family is blessed, then certainly the nations will be blessed as well, being that they're made up of families.
Would it not indicate the molecule of society, or the molecule of nations is indeed the family? How do they say that? Anthropologically speaking, they said the family is the
nucleus
of the society.
How can you have, that's the whole purpose of a master school and a principal approach. You have to raise up families who know God before the nation's going to get anywhere near knowing the master and walking his ways. Yes?
Do you have a definition for blessed?
We're going to understand, yes, it'll arise when we get into Galatians. Then we shall understand what blessed means. Especially for us. Turn to Genesis 22:18. We've got two 18s here. 18:18 and 22:18. Now, there's been some slight modification as we've gone. As John just noted, first time, families of the earth, all families of the earth blessed. Second time, you need a Bible, Steve?
That'd be handy.
Janny, can you get Steve a Bible?
Which version?
Children's NIV. If it's easiest to find.
They'll take the reversed version.
The perverted, the wicked Bible.
The good time Bible.
The good time Bible. Yeah. So when I walk by.
Good news for decades,
yeah. Oh boy, and they're listening to this tape too. Sorry. Belated listeners. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Notice this about the blessing. Angel of the Lord speaking, verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Remember we spoke about there being no higher, therefore God can only swear by himself, with Genesis 22:16. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Where did we hear blessing and multiply before?
Back in Genesis
1. Blessed. That they can multiply. Multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Paul made a big deal about the fact that in thy seed, it is not plural but singular. Paul, when he speaks about it, says, and he said, not seeds as of many, but the seed, which is Christ. So the seed that is being promised to Abraham is the Christ. Turn now to Genesis 26, verse 4. Start with verse 3. God is speaking now to Isaac. God's saying, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There again we get to the seed being the source of all blessing. But what did we just read out of Psalm 72? In whom shall they be blessed? Verse 17. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Who? Isaac? Abraham?
God.
Or the Messiah? It's a messianic psalm. That's the seed. Now, think about this for a second. Here's Abraham and Isaac getting all of this, these vibes, if you will, all these promises about who? Jesus? You betcha. Right down the line, they're talking about Jesus. And what's the essence of the coming of Jesus, the seed? And all these blessings. Is that bad news? Or what? Good news. Right after the curse, which was bad news for man, came good news, right? The, what they call the proto-evangelium. Ever heard that word before? I think you probably have. The they leave the second O off usually, but proto-evangelium or proto-evangelicum means the first, or proto-gospel. The first proto-good news was right after they fell, God made provision saying, let's turn to it. Genesis 3:15, which is called the very first gospel, and man needed the good news after falling from it so badly. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's talking to the serpent, "between the devil and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head," the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head or crush your head, "but thou shalt bruise his heel." So what do you have? You have a mortal wound to the devil by the woman's seed of the woman. Remember Paul even saying, Christ, born seed of the woman, making direct reference to the very first gospel. Mortal wound. Hey, crushing. Remember it says he shall crush his head. What did Paul say in Romans 16 about what Christians are going to do shortly to Satan? Are you allergic, Teresa?
Cat senses.
You know where my room is, Chris? Can you go dump the cat?
Sure.
The beast has no regard for Teresa's nose. Sorry, Teresa.
I have a question.
Yes.
I've seen later follow-ups of the crushing of the head, but what about the bruising of the heel specifically? I cannot think of anything other verse in Scripture that refers to the heel specifically in this context.
The actual heel itself. Normally, that has been construed by most commentators who want to take it literally, and I don't necessarily disagree with it, that the third spike on the crucifix is generally placed on between the tarsals and the heel bone, which is the best place so it doesn't tear away. By the same token, all likelihood, Jesus, unless they used ropes, if they used ropes, he did have his wounds here. If he didn't use ropes, he couldn't have possibly hung from the cross, would have had to have been placed between the ulna and the radius, which I think is even worse. You feel like pinned like an insect up there, and that was what God did for us. And I think about it, gives me the shivers, and what great salvation God wrought at what price. He didn't have to do it. That's the whole key. He was totally gracious on his part. How much more should we respond in like kind? But that is the answer normally given, is that the bruising of the true seed of the woman only occurred at one point. You only had wounds here, crown of thorns, the flogging, but the largest wound was the largest stake between the tarsals and the actual heel bone. Not everyone's satisfied with that answer, but it seems to
Don't also
flow.
Usually take a figurative sort of
how the Messiah has his heel.
A degree of mortality.
That's the trouble, is that obviously it refers to the suffering Messiah. Mm-hmm. You see, but notice, this is something that nobody really notices too carefully. The crushing of Satan, which is supposedly created by this, is only done with the foot. Which is to say, in the process of crushing the serpent, the foot is damaged. Which is to say, as Jesus was destroying the works of the devil by the crucifixion, it resulted in at least that much damage to his feet, if not other parts of his human body.
Do you happen to know whether is that what C.S. Lewis believed?
It's hard to tell what he believed.
It sort of goes along with that ransom in the trilogy.
Space trilogy.
The injury to his heel that wouldn't heal. Mm-hmm. It just kept getting worse and worse and kept losing.
Yeah. But it's possible that the symbolism is there.
In the battle with on Perelandra.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And this might be some significant, because that was just a large allegory mm-hmm. of the Gospels, for just like the Narnia stories were at a lower level for
but
children.
But you can see specific points did reveal his theology in
right.
a lot of different areas. I was wondering maybe that.
If it weren't so played with evolutionary thought and very strong Arminianism, his writings would have been 100 times stronger than they are. But he was a child of his age, and not at that time Christians didn't think it was inconsistent to be born again, be fully full of the Spirit, and still believe in evolution. They didn't see the contradiction, and that the stand they took was, in fact, undermining the Word of God, because the next generations were throwing it out left and right as obviously patently untrue. Because the second you can literalize such obviously historical passages as God created the world, then you're in trouble. Then do we have a sure word of prophecy after all? So, bless you. So we notice now 4 times the promise about the blessing to all families, to all nations, through the seed. And that seed being prophesied way back right after the curse transpired. God first addressed man. Why'd you do it? She made me do it. Address the woman. Why'd you do it? Serpent made me do it. Address the serpent. He still didn't hold the man and woman blameless, but that was certainly one of the causes. But he says, in spite of all these things that happened in this garden today, I'm going to overrule it. Talks to the serpent. He says, enmity between you and her seed. That's the whole picture of Revelation 12. There was battle in heaven between Michael and Satan. This might surprise you, but I think the scriptural evidence is extremely strong that Michael is another name for Jesus. Because Michael means he who is like God, but as Exodus 15:11 says, no one's like God except God himself. And then the very passage we're quoting from Zechariah 3, you want to turn to there real briefly. Michael is also known as the angel of the Lord. This is a sidelight, but it helps understanding the battle.
Zechariah chapter 3.
Zechariah 3. People usually say, well, wait a minute, in Jude it says Michael was standing next to God, was disputing about the body of Moses and said he didn't presume to pronounce a reviling judgment, but said the Lord rebuked thee. And they say, obviously, why would he say the Lord rebuked thee if he was Jesus? He would have said, I rebuke thee. But in actual fact, that is proof that the angel of the Lord, Michael, is in fact Jesus. And in other words, Michael is not an angel, created angel in the sense of a serving spirit, but is just another name of him who is king of the angels. In other words, the ruler or the general. Jesus says, I just have to give one word in 24 legions. Now think about that. Doesn't that sound like a general to you? I can have 24 legions of my angels. Or in Matthew 13:43, he says, the Son will send out his angels. So who's the ruler of the angels? He says he's... And Michael, the archangel, means the head chief and ruler over the angels.
That's why you get his voice in 1 Thessalonians 4, the voice of the archangel.
That's right. Oops. Do you need to make a call?
Emergency.
All right. I'll continue. And he showed me Joshua, verse 1, the high priest standing up before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Who just said that? Look at verse 2.
The Lord
said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. In the original it says, and Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee. So the only other time in Scripture where the phrase, the Lord rebuke thee, is used comes out of the Lord's mouth himself anyway. So when Michael and Jude says, the Lord rebuke thee, he's doing exactly what he did way back in Zechariah 3. It is, in fact, Jesus. So you have this enmity established between Michael and, which is Jesus, and Satan. But is God just going to clean heaven out? Didn't he also say that he's going to bless all the families and all the nations? Now, to get to brass tacks, turn to Galatians 4. This is where we've been driving at the whole time. Actually, Galatians 3, I am sorry. Galatians 3, verse 8 and 9, we'll be looking at real close. Everyone there? Very important passages.
Verses
8 and 9 of Galatians 3. And in your notes also mark verse 14, because we're going to study that one too. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, what is the gospel? Was the gospel ever preached before Jesus and the apostles showed up? The good news? Hey, if this is the gospel, that means what they were preaching and what Jesus came to accomplish was the fulfillment of this thing. All the nations being blessed. Blessing, that's the good news. The means is obviously the crucifixion and ascension of Christ. But the purpose is this one. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Do you see that now? Here's, in fact, Scripture is personified, because the word foreseeing is a term or verb you can only use of a person. Here Scripture is personified and says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Before times, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. For the purpose of blessing all nations. So anyone who tells you the gospel is a New Testament phenomenon and the old Jews knew nothing about it and they're an earthly people, and the special promises to Israel and different promises to the church are missing the boat, because the gospel is as old as creation. Because the gospel was preached before unto Abraham, verse 8, saying, what did the gospel say? In thee shall all nations be blessed. How many times did we even read it? Four times in Genesis between the 12th and the 24th chapter. In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Ah, the down payment again. In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the blessing's extending. You already have some, but it promises all. And the content of the gospel is the promise of all nations being blessed. That was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. And it says the scripture said this because the scripture, the word of God, foresaw that salvation would be through faith alone. Was salvation ever by works of the law? Some say yes. It's very common in Christianity to say that the Jews were saved by law and we're saved by grace, and there'll be different principles at work. Abraham knew different. Habakkuk knew different. Where do you think what started the Reformation was that phrase out of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes it too.
He's preaching to a very unfaithful people.
That's right. So in verse 14, here's the key. We'll start with verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, the law supplied a curse because it says blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience, set a partition between men. And all men disobeyed, therefore accursed. Starting with the very first law, don't eat of that tree over there. They ate it, and he said, because in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And since that time, death has reigned. Of course, there's a tremendous promise in Romans, saying if by one man death came into the world to reign, how much more through the second Adam shall life and light and blessing and glory reign? How much more? Greater than the realm of death, which Satan brought, which Adam brought, actually, through Adam's trespass, is the obedience of the one man, Jesus, going to be bigger? So that means to say, in that passage in Romans, and I think it's worth turning to, though I didn't really purpose to do it. Well, we can start verse 13.
Chapter.
Fourth chapter, I believe it is. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, in other words, no blessing out of the law. Therefore is the faith that it might be of grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. What promise is that? The promise that all the nations and families of the earth should be blessed, not to that only which is of the law, which is the Jews, but to also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he had believed, even God who quickened the dead. Who were against hope believed in hope. What hope is that? The hope of these blessings again.
Are you saying that the blessing of that is brought through the second Adam is as much greater than the one that was promised through the first as the curse?
The blessing is greater than the curse. In other words, the extent of sin and its power. I found the verse.
But
it's actually
saying that the blessing, the second blessing, is greater than
The first
same
curse.
Factor as the first blessing was too?
It's greater.
Right.
Right, it's greater than the first blessing. But the point is, its extent is greater than the curse. It's in Romans 5:15. But not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as if it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You see, so it talks about, so even though the extent of the curse and of death and of sin was so big and universal, it is universal, by the way, all men die, how much more universal and greater in glory will be the extension of the blessing? He says, that which was worked by Adam in falling, universal, all men subject to it, sin, death, degradation, wrath, that the work of the second Adam is even greater in power and glory and extension, to the point that we talked about glory, differences of glory last week. Here it's how much more is the work of Christ going to have a universal extension? He says, for through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God hath abounded unto many. If through Adam many dead, how much more abounding through Christ are there many?
Actually, you're talking about the intensity of the blessing, not the widespread. Because since if the original curse was universal, you can't get any farther out than that at all. You just think of it as an acre foot of water.
True, but one undoes the other.
Right, but you're saying the first curse was, say, like 1 acre foot of water, but the blessing is like 10 or 100 acre feet of water. It's not that it goes any farther than an acre, it's just deeper on...
There's a reign of those who are in sin, you see. But there's those who are redeemed from the curse. We're talking about the reign of the curse and of the blessing. You see, but if Christ has made a curse for us, an infinite transaction on the cross, then he can undo and be the curse for us, and therefore the blessing extends greater than the curse, which is to say, in relative numbers, eventually, the glory of those who are blessed and their number will exceed vastly, and in my view, eventually take predominance.
It can't extend farther to more people than those that were cursed by death.
Those who were born in sin, yes. That's true. But he's talking about reigning. The context is reigning. Death reigning among men. See, either death reigns, which is sin, power of sin, or Christ reigns. How much more does Christ reign than death or sin over men?
I think it would be clarified by pointing out that there are more people alive and breathing today, right now, than have ever lived since Christ and died.
But every one of those is still affected by that first curse, since death is universal.
Mm-hmm. The point I think Martin is trying to make is that all nations, and those people within those nations, the blessing is going to far exceed that curse to those nations.
But it would be in the intensity, not in the extent.
No, it's an overturning, actually, is what it is. You see, if Christ disannuls the curse, then its reign is gone. How can I better express this? If you have light and dark in a room, and the question is, if darkness came in by this, how much more shall the light? The point is that the light drives the darkness out and supplants it. And so the idea is that the blessing supplants the curse. Because everyone's born cursed. But the promise is that all families will eventually be blessed.
Okay, but what I'm getting at is it's not that light is permeating into more corners than the darkness was. It's that there is more light per unit than there was darkness per unit.
In a sense, that's true. I think I see what you're getting at. If you had 8 billion people and they were all born under darkness,
all cursed by death,
then you couldn't possibly have more than 8 billion saved.
Or receiving that blessing, it would be more of an intensity of blessing upon them than there ever was intensity of curse.
Right. Now, the thing is that as time progresses, we see that intensification through numbers. That's the only point. So I agree with you.
Oh, okay. Okay, I see where you're going.
Yeah.
Okay, shut up.
Yeah, that's good.
But that's a good question. The blessings still, they are outside of time. They do transcend time. That curse of, even though these number of people weren't born as exist right now, they were all still affected by it.
Let me ask this question. Are all born tares? Are all men born as tares? There's a field planted with wheat and tares, but everyone admits you're all born a tare. No one's born righteous. They all need Christ. I don't care if it's John the Baptist who was sanctified from the womb. He threw his and said, "I don't even fit to untie your sandals, boy." I don't want to say Jesus, boy, but you get the idea. You see what I'm saying?
Well, the wheat was just grafted.
We are all roots. No. God can change. New creation, you see. The whole point is that thou from the realm of curse to the new creation is a new creature, and old things are passed away, so the curse isn't even operative at that point. Whatever action God does take in a punitive sense against his people who love him and he loves is for chastisement and discipline and growth and character and testing. And strengthening and encouragement.
Isn't there also a time, a point in time, where there are no more tares in that field?
That is right. That actually is what it's difficult for some to see it, but basically he's told, he says, hey, look, the devil, an enemy threw weeds into the wheat, tares seeds. He says, you want us to go pluck them out? Remember the parable of the wheat and tares? The master says, no, Because if you do, you can uproot the wheat. Does that make sense to you? You could remove a weed without hurting the grass around it, if it was right there. You could. Why shouldn't God have plucked Hitler up? Would it have hurt the Christians around Hitler to pluck Hitler up? Not really. It would have probably been a blessing, except that we don't see God's better plan. But the point here is that the command was given for a specific reason. Do not, because in so doing you will pluck up the wheat. You will actually literally pluck up the wheat if you pluck up that guy. If you pluck up this guy, you're actually going to be plucking up Christians, simultaneously removing them from the field. Simultaneously, how does that happen? Because the field is the world through all history. Abraham's father was a pagan, Terah. Here's a Terah if ever there was one, pagan. If you pull up Terah before Abraham is born, there's no Abraham. So by pulling up the Terah, you've removed some wheat, which was in his loins, you see. Because the promise is that the wicked eventually bear righteous fruit. That's how we all came from. Somewhere along the line, we had unsaved parents, and yet God picked out some of the children to be saved, and more as time goes on. So we have relatively good confidence our children are saved. You see? So the point is that the posterity, in other words, the relationship is genetic. It's genealogical. He says, don't pluck them up because you're going to pluck up the wheat too. He says, but let them grow together. But you see, if at any point the scripture says either that an unsaved person will bear elect offspring, or his posterity will be cut off, that's what we call a logical syllogism. That means
tare will beget wheat.
Tare will beget wheat, or tare will die out. But if you take that long enough, what happens? The world is all wheat then. So it's actually a logical prediction of the advance of God's kingdom, because you don't pull up the unsaved. God doesn't yank them up with angels, because he's either going to cut them off and they're not going to have children, or somewhere down the line they're going to have children that are Christians. Therefore, don't touch them, because you're going to be pulling up wheat, though it might be two or three generations down the line. I have plans for that unsaved man to have saved children so I can keep my promise to Abraham. That's the way that parable actually reads.
That would support Peter when he says God is not slack concerning the promise of some men come slack, but long suffering toward us, or to believe, not willing that any should perish, that is, the potential wheat down the line should perish, but that all, those who are not yet born, should come to repentance.
See, it doesn't make sense to say that God was putting off his second coming for the sake of Peter. Because it's 2,000 years past that time and nothing's happened yet. You see? So the point is that God delays his second coming, or Jesus delays his second coming, because he's not willing that any should perish. Why? Because he knows his second coming will cause many to perish if it's premature. But if he comes to a saved world, none shall perish. So if in fact he used to be the savior of the world, then these things would transpire. If this hypothesis is wrong, well then we've got to look elsewhere for understanding. But this seems to be a uniform representation of the scripture. I'm not picking little things out. I've spent a better part of the beginning of this church in depth going over a multitude. I think I've counted 408 scriptures to date that I've amassed in teaching so far. So we are well along in saying that this is evidently something on scripture that, if it's not what it's really saying, must certainly be addressed from another perspective that explains these scriptural statements, of which there seems to be a multitude.
How would you deal then with matters of war, capital punishment, and the like? Certainly, I can see there's a way to deal with that. Not plucking out Hitler, who had no progeny, but still that might have had some effect overall that we can't see.
Yeah.
What then about capital punishment, about Christian involvement in war and killing?
Yeah. Well, the first point is that God was speaking to the angels. The second point is that God's justice requires capital punishment, and therefore, in matter of fact, to the point that if a nation doesn't punish its capitally convicted, God will pour the punishment on the nation instead. It says, you're not going to execute the criminals, then you're going to get it for not you know, towing the line. So I don't see any apparent contradiction, so that God rules in the affairs of men through his revealed will as well as through his secret will. I'd like to turn now to the 14th verse, which we also promised, that the blessing weekly, we talk about Christ, verse 13, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Remember I was talking at the beginning, what a glorious thing that the blessed God turns into a curse for us. Who did he do this thing for? The one who dwelt in the heaven in the light and glory, spit upon, mangled, cuffed about, prophesied, who hit you? Bam, hit him again. Who did that? Standing in front of Pilate and says, "Don't you don't have power of life and death over you? You don't got no power over me, except to be given you above." He says, "Are you a king? King of the Jews?" They say, "You're a king." He says, "I am indeed a king." He says, "But not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my followers would fight." And he said so himself. He said, "I have 24 legions of angels and come down like this." But that was not. He set his heart to do his Father's will, you see. And his Father's will that he should be made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Why is it written? Why did Jesus become a curse? Why would the blessed, omnipotent, glorious God become a curse, smitten of men? Reason 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing and the source of the blessing of Abraham is the Spirit of God. The promise of the Spirit. Jesus, the Blessed One, whose name is blessed and all blessing is in him, became a curse that the blessing promised to Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now here's an interesting thing. Was Paul a Gentile? I thought he was Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a lefty, southpaw, Paul, southpaw, if you will. And he says, on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that them, they might receive, that we might receive. Gentiles is a translation of the word ethne, which is normally translated nations. It really should read, and better translated, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Just like verse 8, preach the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In thee. To get a better handle on this,
some people say, which I don't agree with, but some people say, instead of acknowledging them as a nation, using the word nation, they say people groups, so that they don't recognize the entities of nations. They just recognize people groups with no almost like government. Yeah. Or anything.
They try to soften what's going on. I don't think God will have too much of that. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Is liberty a blessing? And the Spirit of God is in fact the source of that. The Lord is that Spirit, the Spirit of the glory of the ministrations of Christ and his reconciliation. In Galatians 4:6, we find the Spirit is something given to the sons for their sake. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The very Spirit that God sends us. And do we say Abba, Father to God before we're saved? Or do we say, back off, Jack. I don't need God. I don't need crutch. But when God sends the Spirit's crying, Abba, Father, and pulling you back up. You see, now the heart is turned toward God, and the Spirit speaks and groans with language beyond words and redirects and makes us a new creature. Turn with me to Isaiah 19. A glorious picture of blessing in action. Yeah, starting at verse 18, Isaiah 19:18. He's talking about in the last days. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, or actually better yet, swear by the Lord of hosts. And one shall be called the city of destruction. It's actually a bad translation. It means five out of six cities shall speak and swear by the Lord of hosts, and the sixth shall be called the city of destruction. That is, the city that's not even there. It's gone. So the five will be with God, and the other, the sixth one, will not be. And that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Is that allowed, by the way? Not by Old Testament law. It shouldn't even happen in the millennium, as some people preach it, because that's a restoration of the Old Testament worship under that interpretation. And a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord in Egypt, and shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. When does that happen? And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. Notice the next verse are tremendous. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now remember, Egypt and Assyria are the worst enemies of God's people. Mm-hmm. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. The order is correct, by the way, because all the Gentiles come in first. It says, hardness has come, blindness has come on Israel in part until all the Gentiles, fullness of the Gentiles come in, then shall Israel be saved. So that's why Israel is numbered as the third part. Egypt, Assyria, Israel. I wouldn't take this too literally except to say that it's symbolic and they stand as heads of the Gentile nations in general. But it certainly at least says these three nations.
Don't we have there represented the three sons of Noah?
Essentially you do.
The Assyrian,
Japheth, Ham,
yeah,
and Shem. So you can take it in that sense as well. But the point, the promising thing here is that they shall become a blessing in the midst of the land, that Israel is the third, not the first. God always overturns whoever shall be first is last, last first. Who normally gets the blessing of the sons? The firstborn. The oldest is right. Who was the first one listed in the list of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation? The oldest was?
Reuben.
Right. But who was the first one listed? Judah. So much for your firstborn blessings. Why? Because the scepter shall not depart from Judah. We talked about two lessons ago about the big switch-up when the blessings were supposed to be given to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he reached over with the other hand and nailed the wrong boy on purpose and knew what he was doing. See, God always reverses what man sees. The important thing is here to see you have a tremendous blessing, you have universal faith, you have the predictions of at least these three nations, and again, it's considered they're symbolic of all the Gentiles and the Jews, and all being a blessing, and God calling Egypt, my people. These are my people here, Egypt. And these Assyrians, these are my people, all of them to a man. And Israel, there's my inheritance. You see, you have total extension, a blessing. Total.
In verse 20, when it's talking about he shall send them a Savior and a great one.
Yes, question?
What is that? Is that...
That's referring to the first coming of Christ. Yeah, the actual coming of the Messiah is in the 53rd chapter, which everyone's familiar with. Talking about the cutting off without the living. And the point is that verse 15 of Isaiah 52, so shall he, that is the Messiah, my servant, sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. But he says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, That's the reason nobody believes the promises, because he grows up as a tender plant, a little baby in a manger where animals are supposed to sleep, sitting in a food bin. God has a sense of humor, and that's most touching, and even non-believers are touched by the Christmas story. A tender one. Same language used in Ezekiel, says, I'll pluck out from the high and eminent tree a tender sprig, but I'll plant it in the highest of mountains, and it will become a tree such that it covers all the earth. So those are, and matter of fact, then the consequence of the coming of, he says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the promise is that he will, in fact, through death, accomplish his purpose. Turn to Isaiah 32. Here we again get into the spirit. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, which means in justice. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. In verses 4 and 5, you have moral reality undistorted and unconfounded. People, spade would be called a spade. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. The vile person will speak villainy, etc. Then you have instruments, and proving that people will be after their own nature, won't be any hypocrites. Then in verse 9, curses. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear. Many days and years shall ye be troubled. So there'll be a prophecy. Many days and years troubled. Tremble, verse 11, that are at ease. Be troubled. Strip you and make you bare. Gird your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of thy people shall come up thorns and briars. Upon the houses of joys, the joy cities. So here's curses being magnified. 14, because the palaces have been... shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruited field, and the fruited field be counted for a forest. Now this is funny. The Spirit poured out is the source of these tremendous blessings. First, a wilderness shall become a fruited field, will be one. And then it says the fruited field shall be counted or reckoned for a forest. In other words, the fruited field is, in fact, if you're talking about a real good-looking field, and you say, that might as well be an old forest. We've got an even better one over here. In other words, so prosperous will it be that fruited fields will be esteemed as hardly harvested or irrigated or sowed at all, compared to what God's going to do. And then the forests will be turned into fruited fields, and fruited fields will be considered poor in comparison and be counted for forests. Then justice, shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Verse 20, interesting verse. What it's saying here, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Did anyone have a different version of that?
How blessed you will be sowing your seed by every stream. Mm-hmm.
That send forth the feet of the ox and the ass.
Lifting your ox and donkey.
Yeah. Sowing beside many waters or all waters. Anyone remember something about rivers of waters before in a psalm?
Psalm 1.
The righteous man shall be like the man who's planted by the rivers of waters, and his food shall endure.
Also, I think it's Ezekiel. He said, "It's not water. It's up to my ankle. It's not to my ankles. It's not to my knees. But it's waters to swim in that cover me."
That's right.
Something like that.
Waters are flows of blessing because it comes from God's house. Now, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Now, notice the next verse: that send forth or thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Obscure verse. What are you doing if you're sending forth your ox and your ass?
You're done with them.
Being productive. No. You're sending them out in the field to work. You are being productive for God. If you didn't send them forth to do their work. See, you're blessed. See, first verse says, ye that sow, sowing is work, and sending forth your ox and your ass is work too. Blessed are those who are fruitful. You see, that man there who is about God's business, who's doing his, you know, he's at work, and he's with his hands, and he's doing the equivalent of what the old people would do by sending forth their ox, which is a working animal, and their ass, which is also a working animal. He didn't say his war chariot and his pooch. The ox and the ass, the working animals, they got a job to do, and blessed are they who are doing the job they were given in this day and age. So blessing again here for work in God's world, a symbol of it. Question, are we in the last days now? Are we in the last days? If we are, we should see chapter 2 of Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Straight out of Micah. Micah 4, actually he pulled it from Micah with almost no change.
Or Micah from Isaiah.
No, I think Micah came first.
They're contemporaries.
I think the evidence
is... My translation has no stars next to those verses that they use in this translation to signify a messianic prophecy.
That is a messianic prophecy. Mm-hmm.
Which would indicate then that when Christ comes, that's the advent of the last day.
Mm-hmm. That's what Peter said.
In that case, if that was true, we're not living in the last days. Because the last days are marked by that phenomenon. And so when people say this is the last days, it must be an error. Or Hebrews 1 is correct when it says, in these last days, God has manifested himself, spoken to us through the Son, even though before in prophets. So Hebrews 1 says the last days is now.
So does Acts 2.
And Joel's prophecy saying in the latter days, in the last days. So last days are marked by everyone worshiping God. Turn to Isaiah 44, verse 3, getting back into gear with the blessing. Isaiah 44, verse 3. I'm going to need to wrap this up because I think the tape's going to run out on me.
I'm getting close to that. I don't want to have a loose end there.
We can start.
5 to 10 minutes.
All right. We'll start with the very first verse, because, and you'll notice I always do this. I say, start this verse, and I pick up a bigger context, because I don't want to be accused of passing things without context. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses, or water of many rivers of many waters. Watercourses. Now the important verse is 3. I will pour water among the thirsty, flood upon the dry ground. Are those equivalent expressions in essence? Kind of explain each other. Water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What is being equated here as virtual synonyms is blessing and spirit. Blessing and spirit. What was promised by Abraham? Blessing, right? All nations blessed. But what was also promised by Joel? Pouring of the Spirit on all flesh. Promise. And as amplified, but the point here is to see us being compared to water. And it's equated. We also read in Galatians 3:14, You can turn back there now, Galatians 3:18. 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The things are then equated, that the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So what is not fact being promised, and what blessing is the coming of the Spirit. And it is the promise of the coming of the Spirit that is important here. Very important. Let's turn now to Acts 2, and I think we'll be able to wrap up a bit at this point and just take questions after it. In Acts 2, the famous passage about the coming of the Spirit. Notice that we've been able to equate from Isaiah 44:3 and Galatians 3:8, 9, and 14, and other passages too, that the coming of God's Spirit is in fact the manifestation of His blessing and the restoration. In Acts, the promise is made. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters prophesy. But he's saying this thing is fulfilled now, you see, in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that is transpiring then. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now there was a promise there about the Spirit being poured out. And if we now turn to verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Who received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost? Jesus. Jesus received the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Having received the promise, Jesus now sends it forth. Remember, he says, I go so I can send the Comforter to you. He went back up. 40 days later, Spirit comes down. He received the promise of the Holy Ghost as the seed of Abraham, no less. We have pictures of a slow growth. Matter of fact, the error of the five foolish bridegrooms was expecting Jesus to come back early. Rather, God was not quite finished yet with the world. And the parable of the mustard seed in 11 had been at least understood in reform circles, though there's dispute among evangelicals, as explaining slow growth. Mustard seed into tree. Leaven slowly leavening the whole lump. Or, taken from Daniel 2, the rock that hits the statue and knocks it over and blows away, growing till it fills the whole earth. Well, it takes a while for a rock which hits a statue on a foot to grow into the full earth, but it can do it if God is the one who's authoring it. Is anything too hard for God? Question. Answer was no. But Sarah laughed. Right now, I ask the question of those and my peers, is anything too hard for God to do? When I teach in this particular vein, I know that those, at least before, when I was teaching at a Presbyterian church, they laugh. God hears them laugh, and I think that God is able to keep His promise, if indeed these are His promises. But everywhere I read the word promise, to Abraham, promise to Isaac, promise to Jesus, promise to David, the same promises about all blessed, all spirit, all glorified, all giving glory, all saved, that all men shall be saved. So I see tremendous universal blessing, and it can only come because God Himself has all blessing, and it's His purpose to send it forth. Same thing with the Spirit. As we are blessed in Him, Psalm 72:17, so the Spirit, which is the source of the blessing, shed forth from on high. And it goes where it wants to go. So God is the one who calls. The point is, for the promise, that is the promise of the shedding, the last promise mentioned is in verse 33, only six verses away. For the promise is unto you. He says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that promise, the promise of the Holy Ghost, verse 33, is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise continues to fall, and the Spirit continues to fall as long as God is still calling. And it seems evident from the text that He'll call until all that are afar off are called. And I think we're not there at the afar off point yet. So, quick quotation from my controversial book, and then we can have questions off the record. As long as the record will go. Notice here, this is the great Baptist, Dr. Spurgeon here. It would be easy to show that at our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world never could become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it, except on the occasion of the advent of Christ, which is, in other words, only the second coming could do it, which, as it chimes in with our own idleness, is likely to be a popular doctrine. This was spoken almost 100 years ago. I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and the idols be utterly abolished, but I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once, remember that's from the book of Acts, power of gospel, turning the world upside down, was said that's what it was doing. The same power which turned the world upside down once will still continue to do it. The Holy Ghost would never suffer the imputation to rest upon his holy name that he was not able to convert the world. He continues on. I don't want to read that thing because that's crazy. These are in about 1880.
Yeah, he was Prince of Preachers in the late 1800s.
An important point that is made here is that, and I've heard this argued, that you take away the Christian hope because we want to hope for the coming of Christ now. And this is the blessed hope of his appearing. How can you have a vital joy and gladness for something that you say is, that particular view, is so far away? And we turn back to Abraham and say, what did Abraham see that filled him with joy?
Saw
Jesus' day 2,000 years before it happened. He says, Abraham saw his day and was glad, was totally filled with joy at it. So at the same point, can we not see something afar off that's way off and yet be filled with joy at that? Can that not be a source of energizing joy? And might not be even a better source of joy than the idea that any second now we're going to be gone. I think that there's a certain weight of evidence that might be in fact true, and we should look to Abraham's example along those lines versus our own. Was there a question? Okay, in conclusion, God's blessedness and his perfections are going to be manifested in that which he created, in spite of the fact that all efforts were made through rebellion to confound that purpose. God's Spirit is powerful enough to overcome it and to regenerate and make a new creation, such that all things will be made new, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And the prophecies that predict this also speak about this not being on the other side of heaven, but transpiring on this globe. We are called a new creature, and that is the source of blessing, which is the Spirit of God within us. And we are to be a blessing to others as a consequence. As ye have received, so shall ye give. So there's the impetus for our own action, to look for our own walk, to say, am I a blessing? Am I having received the blessing of God who became a curse for me? Am I walking as God wants me to walk? Am I being a blessing to everyone around me, no matter what, even if I don't feel like it? I don't think Jesus felt all that great on the cross. And yet his being a curse has been able not to bring a blessing only to us, but to all who are going to be afar off. Promise of the Holy Spirit and of the blessing of Abraham is to us, to our children, and the great promise that staggers the imagination to all that are afar off.